something that many people want to shy away from, obviously. The wrath of God is not the most popular subject for a pastor to consider for himself, nor for him to preach to his people. And especially today, as most of you well know, in many churches this subject would hardly ever, if ever, come up. Because there has been, for quite some time now, the idea and the thought that to preach on God's wrath is to drive people away. And after all, what we're about in the church is getting people to come. And so if we're going to preach negative things, we can't expect to have a growing, vibrant church. So we need to stay away from, as much as possible, things like the wrath of God, the judgment that comes upon sin, certainly hell, and many other things connected with that. And so many churches choose to do that. Sometimes pastors willingly do that. Sometimes they feel forced to go along with it. The truth still burning in their heart that they need to preach the whole counsel of God, but they find themselves in situations where if they want to continue to stay there, then they many times, unfortunately, bow to the dictates of those who are in the church and refrain from preaching on these themes. What we need to remember, dear ones, first of all, is that an obvious truth confronts us. God's wrath is as much a part of Him as anything else. Now, we'll talk some more about that in a moment. But just at the outset, we need to understand that the wrath of God is that way. It is part of Him. Now, also, the need for the wrath to be preached has never been greater. And that is that we have a situation where people have been faced with and confronted with only one part of God's nature, primarily, and that is His loving, merciful characteristics and attributes, which is wonderful, and we want those. But we have to have that balance with the wrath of God. So I want to begin reading then in verse 18, and for this morning, I will read down through verse 25. But of course, we'll confine our consideration just to a bit of verse 18 today. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and crawling things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we look in this concise portion of your word to begin to study the awesome aspects of your wrath. Lord, we confess that it is not a subject we would normally tend to in our own study. It is not something that we would spend a lot of time considering in the company of others because of our own hesitancy to be confronted once again with what we know to be true, that you are a God who is an avenging God, a jealous God, and who is angry with the wicked every day. Yet, Lord, we must understand this, and not only that, we must live it out, we must speak of it, it must be preached. The theme must ring out throughout our land and across the world that you are a God who judges. Vengeance is yours, and indeed for the wicked their feet shall slide in due time, except they repent. Father, help us this morning and display Jesus Christ before us as the only hope to rescue us from the wrath to come. For we pray it all in His name. Amen. Well, the wrath of God, as it is given to us here, we can note several aspects of it that Paul deals with here and in other places in the Scripture. And so it will be our design, just getting started today, to ultimately cover, first of all, the fact that God's wrath is perpetual. We'll see that in just a moment. Not only that, but the wrath of God is providential. It's a part of His acting upon His creation, which was determined from before the foundation of the world, but is carried out in time, as we know. God purposed all His purposes in eternity past, but they are worked out as far as the experience of man and the creation in time. And so His wrath is providential. Not only that, it is purposeful. Paul says it is against specific things here in Romans 1. And it is pervasive. It covers all things that God hates. In other words, there is nothing exempted by God when it comes to the expression of His wrath on sin. There are not little white sins that God disregards, and gray sins that God deals with in some measure, and black sins that He really gets stirred up about. Those are mankind's false definitions and categories, aren't they? God sees sin as sin, and so He has pervasive wrath against it. Not only that, but also God's wrath is predicted in the Bible. That is His ultimate expression of His wrath at the judgment, and it is as sure to come as everything else that's been predicted about God and has already come to pass. It is as sure as the coming of His Son, as the revelation of the gospel, as all things that we have already seen, those that are held off yet future, the return of Jesus Christ, the great white throne of judgment, and the great day of the wrath of the Lamb will come, dear ones. They will come. Now, let's consider the perpetual aspect of the wrath of God. Back to verse 18. Again, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, the construction in the Greek is a present tense verb construction, so that denotes continuous action. So that we could correctly paraphrase what Paul says here this way. The wrath of God is being continually, always revealed from heaven. Now, somebody might immediately say, well, I don't see that. I mean, I see certain places and certain times that I think may be an outpouring of God's wrath and judgment, but always being revealed? How do we perceive that? How is the evidence of that presented to us? Well, we must understand that it isn't always presented to every person. That people in certain situations, in certain circumstances, in certain places in the earth have a more clear view of judgment of God coming upon them or those around them than people on the other side of the planet. And even though we have media technology that covers the world, and we really know pretty much what's going on in any major place at any given time as we watch the nightly news, in this area, in the area of the expression of God's continual wrath, we may not always read it as being such. Here's a good example. When God judged Israel in their wanderings after they had sinned against Him by disregarding and despising His provision from heaven, the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, you remember what God did. First of all, back up and remember what they asked for. They asked for meat, right? They said, this manna is bland, tasteless. We don't even know what it is. And we're tired of it. We're weary of this. And while it fills up the belly, it's certainly not savory meat like we had sitting around the flesh pots of Egypt. Give us meat in our teeth. Now, if we look at that simply from an outward observer standpoint, and if you didn't know the whole story, like most of you do, about what God was really doing here, you might come to that story for a first reading and say, now wait a minute. If God really wanted to teach them that He was providing all they needed and they should be satisfied with manna and water, would it not have been better on God's part for Him to thunder from heaven, or at least to speak through His representatives, Moses, and say, no, you will not have meat. You will eat what I've given you and like it. That's sensible, isn't it? And so we might conclude, if we didn't know the whole story, God really didn't express any wrath or judgment, at least initially on Israel, because they asked for quail or meat of some kind, and He gave it to them by the bucketful. But was it judgment? It was, wasn't it? In fact, it tells us that while the meat was still in their teeth, a plague broke out among them and killed thousands. You see, what I'm trying to help us understand is that sometimes an expression of God's wrath will actually look like that God is answering or giving in to, if we want to put it that way, the demands of sinful people. In other words, it doesn't look like wrath unless you have a real discerning heart and eye and you lay the scripture beside what is going on the television or in the newspaper or whatever and define what's going on by what you know to be true of God and His actings in the past. away from something saying, that may look like a blessing to those folks, but I know God, and I know how He deals with sin, and they're getting something they didn't bargain for. Now we can see that in our own land, can't we? In taking that example from the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the incident with the quail, and carrying it over to today, again, we would be tempted to say, if God really wanted to judge some of the major sins in this country, what He would do is put a halt by His just divine strength being manifested in whatever way He's pleased to actually stop homosexual behavior, abortions, anything else like that we want to put in the list. But those are two primary ones, obviously, as we know. In other words, we would say, if God really wanted to judge that, He would keep people from doing those things. And that would be an expression of His wrath and anger about what they're doing. That's human reasoning. It's not God's reasoning. Just like He said to Israel, do you want meat? I'll tell you what I'll do. I will give you meat until it comes out your noses. Now that's not a very pretty picture. That picture is somebody so gorging food into their throat that they don't have time to swallow and it starts backing up and coming back out. Every place it can. That's unbridled gluttony in the negative result. And He says, that's what you're going to have. Now, the people who are eating it at the time think they are getting blessed. Just like the people who have the, quote, freedom, they believe, to murder babies, to engage in sodomy and so forth, think that they have the best of all things. If they even acknowledge that there might be a God, their conclusion is, well, see, what I'm doing is okay because God isn't judging me for it. And we hear that all the time, don't we? Look at any kind of march, be it pro-abortion or pro-sodomy, and you will see banners and signs to that effect. God loves me like I am. God is blessing me. God's not angry with me for what I do. And to the untrained outward observer, it seems so. And again, many would cry out, Lord, why don't you judge the sins of the wicked? But if we will listen, and we will look into the Scripture, we will hear God say, I am judging the wicked by giving them what they want. You see, dear ones, what we have to understand in the expression of the wrath of God is that the worst thing God can do to a person or to a people is to give them up to themselves. That's what's called, in Bible terminology and theological expression, abandonment judgment. And when God abandons men to their sin, and Romans 1 will tell us that, you already realize there are three times God says, Paul says about God, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. You don't want God to give you up to your own desires. You don't want God to give you over to your own passions. You want to cry out for mercy that He never do that. And you see, the people who are getting what their heart desires in regard to these evils and many others are not being blessed, nor are they being ignored by God, nor is God giving them a free ticket and a blank check to sin. He is doing the absolute worst thing to them that could ever happen to them by allowing them, and more than that, pushing them to continue in that wickedness. Again, that's what He did with Israel with the quail. And so we have to understand that when we look around us in despair as Christians and throw up our hands like a back of the head and say, Lord, judgment is gone. No one cares for his neighbor and there's murder in the streets and there's all sorts of wickedness. Why will you not judge them? Again, God says, I am judging them. I am judging them. I'm giving them up to what they desire. Now, another thing to note about that first statement, not only is the wrath of God perpetually being revealed, but notice the location from whence it comes. From heaven. Now we might dismiss that quickly and say, well, of course, that's where God is. And therefore it's revealed from heaven. But there's more to it than that. Because when we think about something coming from heaven, remember that that in itself denotes something that is primarily spiritual in nature. Right? Because while heaven is a literal place, it is not a materialistic place, is it? It is a spiritual dwelling. It is a spiritual dimension. You can't jump in any kind of rocket ship, no matter how sophisticated, and punch through the atmosphere in outer space and ultimately spiritual dimension. Therefore, that which comes out of heaven is going to be first and foremost understood to be spiritual in nature. Now, this comes together, I hope we can see, with what I've just said the last few moments. And that is that when God gives somebody up to sin, and those who are doing it, committing the sin, and many of those who are observing those sinners, all conclude, well, they're getting by with that. It's because the judgment is primarily spiritual in nature. And you can't see that, right? Remember Jesus famously saying about the paralytic who was let down through the roof so that he might be healed? Jesus saying, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven, and then being quiet. And an uproar ensues, and people say, who's this bad thing he is? Who can forgive sins but God? And then Jesus, in order to teach them many things, one of which was what we're talking about here. You can't see spiritual things happening. But they are no less real nor literal simply because you can't see them with your eyes. Because he said, well, what is easier for me to say your sins are forgiven? You can't see that happening. Or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk. Now you would think that was more difficult because it is observable. Jesus says, no. The more difficult thing, and the thing that only God can do, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, now I will tell him to do something you can't see. Take up his bed and walk. Here's the lesson, dear ones. When Paul says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven, he's saying, you're not always going to see it. It's not always going to be cataclysmic tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes and mudslides and hail and damaging winds and tornadoes. It's not always going to be physical plagues and maladies and untreatable illnesses ravaging people. It's not always going to be that. Sometimes you won't see any outward evidence of the wrath of God being revealed. But count on it. It still is being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. So that denotes not only the source or the place from which heaven or from which God's wrath comes, that is heaven, but also the very nature of the judgment. It is spiritual in nature. Because after all, as Paul is going to make clear through the rest of this chapter, what really begins to happen as God judges from heaven the sins of men, it is not, at least not for some period of time, their physical body that begins to show the wear and tear. Now, ultimately it will. And we know things like AIDS and the ramifications of a woman having abortions physically and other things ultimately will show up. We know that, right? If they live long enough. But for a while, everything looks okie-dokie. Everything looks like it's normal and healthy. But what's happening on the inside is they are turned more and more to utter darkness in their spirit and in their thinking. Ultimately leading to, as Paul will tell us, God giving them over to a reprobate mind. Now you can't see that. But stick around long enough and you can see the effects of that on behavior, can't you? You know, what else will make shoppers who want to be the first in line to try to get a plasma TV that's a really good price to trample to death a worker at the store just so they can get in the door? And not only that, but then be very angry at management when management says, we're going to close the store for several hours out of respect to the death of this employee that you just trampled on. And only to have them respond, I've been in line 2 days! I want to get my television! I don't care who died. Now how do we file something like that? The way we file it is exactly what Paul is telling us here. The judgment of God is spiritual in nature, and you may go for a while without seeing outward effects from it, but eventually something will happen that will manifest outwardly that which has already taken place inwardly. That they've been turned to darkness, that they've been given to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting and convenient. And it'll be expressed sooner or later. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not only as a place, but also because it is spiritual in nature. Now, I mentioned this a moment ago. Let me come back to this aspect because I find many times even Christians have trouble understanding this. I've talked with enough that do. And it's understandable that they do, so this is no criticism to anyone who may be here and may be struggling with this. It's to try to help you, okay? We have to understand that, let's imagine for a moment that God Himself and all His attributes considered would be seen in our mind's eye as a great wheel. with a center hub and spokes radiating out from it. You got that picture? The center hub of God's intrinsic nature and attributes would be that preeminent attribute that controls all the others, holiness. Because remember that when Isaiah saw the glorious vision of Adonai in the temple, chapter 6, the seraphim, the burning ones, did not say, "Loving, loving, loving is the Lord of hosts." But He is that, isn't He? They did not say, "Merciful, merciful, merciful. Kind, kind, kind. Gracious, gracious, gracious." They didn't even say, "Judging, judging, judging." What did they say first and foremost? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Because that is His essential nature. Okay? Got it? The hub of the wheel is the essential, intrinsic nature of God, which is absolute, unblemished holiness that we really can't even describe or understand, only in part. Now, radiating out from that are all His other intrinsic attributes. Love, mercy, kindness, patience, power, wisdom, strength, grace, and wrath. And dear ones, every one of these spokes is equal. There's not one fatter than another. There's not one stronger than another. There's not one more prominent than another one. They are in equal balance in God. We have to understand that the wrath of God is as much the true nature of God as His love and mercy is. Because ultimately, you cannot have a God who loves unconditionally without having that same God also be a God who judges sin and whose wrath is continually revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We must get that down. Because, let's admit it, there is a tendency, even among us who count ourselves blessed, and I hope we count ourselves blessed and not smarter, because we're not, but count ourselves blessed to have God to have revealed to us what we call, for shorthand, the doctrines of grace. We know that! But isn't there still a tendency for us to want to and be led to emphasize more God's love and mercy and make that spoke a lot bigger and then on the other side make the wrath a spindle? Oh, God does have wrath. Yes. We've all read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We believe that. Amen to it. But do we really understand that there's a total balance there between God's wrath and love? That they are equal and not opposing. Either. So that's another mistake. They don't oppose each other. There is no conflict in God of God having to say, "Well, I really want to love these people, but they're given over sin, so I've got to judge them and express my wrath, and so I'm just kind of in a quandary." Again, that's a humanistic view of God. God is perfectly balanced, and His wrath and His love are united, and they dovetail together perfectly, as do all His other attributes, and we have to understand that. Or, if we can't grasp it really well, at least say, "I accept it by faith, Lord," like we have to do with many things in the Scripture. "I don't really understand this. I can't compute this in my mind, but Your Word says it, and I trust You about it. And I believe it to be so." We must come to that place, or else our views even of God's wrath will be negligent. And we won't have a balanced view of God Himself. I remember my dear friend, Brother Lynn Roberts, Australian pastor, talking about preaching in Australia one time many years ago, and he preached on God's judgment on sinners. And after the message, he had a very prim and proper lady with white hair come up to him with her Bible under her arm, and found out later she'd been a member of that church basically all her life. Very faithful to always be there, and seemed to be someone who knew and loved God. She came up marching up to him with a scowl on her face, and she said, "I want you to know, Mr. Roberts, that my God would not do that. And my God does not see things that way. And my God is not a God of judgment. And my God does not show wrath to sinners. He loves them." And she just ran it on and on for a couple of minutes or so. And when she finally paused to take a breath, Brother Lynn said, "Madam, I am sure that your God does not do those things. But after all, I did not seek to preach about your God today, but about the God of the Bible, the true God." And you see, folks, if we're not careful, we will fall into that trap, at least to some degree. We will make God a God of our own construction who is much more loving than He is wrathful. or anything else as far as that goes. What I'm talking to you about is the balance that is in the Godhead. And we have to keep that in mind. All right. And so, the wrath of God is perpetual. Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3 and verse 36. Now, these are words of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 23, as he closes out this chapter. And he says in verse 36, very, very well-known verse to many people, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." King James says, abideth. It is present tense again. And once again, the meaning is, as it is in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God continually abides, always, all the time, on the one who does not believe on the Son of God. Now think of that. Get that image in your mind. However you conceive of wrath, clouds of judgment, thunders of destruction, however you conceive of it, think of that cloud of judgment. Everywhere the unbeliever goes, it is over his or her head. In a spiritual sense. It's always there. It's always there. They are never far, spiritually speaking, from, as Edwards put it, being cast headlong into the pit. As he said in the famous sermon, only the thinnest of spider webs holds you up from the flames of God's judgment. Folks, we've got to get back to that. We must understand that is the plight of the unbeliever. That every day they walk under the wrath of God. It abides continually upon them. In Ephesians 5:6, Paul picks it up there and says, the wrath of God comes, present tense, upon the children of disobedience. Again, the same picture is given. It is always in a state of coming. The wrath of God is, and Paul will tell us this in chapter 2, treasured up. But that doesn't mean that there's not a present aspect of it. Paul there pictures someone by their sins, if you will, and this is a hard thought if you really consider it. They are making a deposit in the bank of their own destruction by each sin they commit as an unbeliever. They're adding to their balance daily, moment by moment as they sin. And yet that wrath is always ever-present as well. So there will come the day, either at their physical death, or if they happen to be alive at the return of Christ and face Him on the great white throne, then they will face Him either way. That treasure of wrath is set before them and will be poured out on them. And so the perpetual nature of God's wrath is indeed something sobering. Now we close with this today, the providential wrath of God. What I mean by that is that God's wrath is settled in eternity, but it is enacted in time. Psalm 2. Settled in eternity, but enacted in time. In other words, when, if we could say a when, and it's not even correct to ask that, but for our limited understanding, when did God become angry with the wicked? The answer would be, there never was a time when He wasn't. Even before there were any wicked created. Psalm 2. Let's begin in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, the meaning of the phrase there is that the wrath of God is already present toward those who reject the Son. But there comes a time when that wrath is kindled. What does kindle mean? Well, it means to start a flame, doesn't it? When I start a fire in the fireplace, I use kindling. To get that started first, then start putting the sticks of wood on and filing the backlog, because the kindling is the beginning of the actual bursting forth of the flame. And here, David says, the wrath of God toward those who reject the Son has been determined from eternity past, but there's a time when it will actually be kindled upon me. You see, it is providential. And in each man's physical death as an unbeliever, he enters into that wrath. Now the bad news is that's not the fullest expression of it, is it? Because we read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, that the places that hold the unsaved dead, and they are places of torment, we realize that from the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, don't we? But those places called death and hell are ultimately cast where? Into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. So there's the kindling of the wrath of God. There's the expression of that wrath in great measure when the person dies physically, but there's ultimately at the final judgment the casting of death and hell and all that are contained in them into even worse punishment and torment for all eternity, again called the lake of fire. The wrath of God is providential. And because the sinner walks always under it, he or she never knows when it will break forth with fury. Either in temporal, outward judgments while they still live, or in their physical death when they cross over and face a judging God. This is something we must understand and declare. And not be ashamed and not back up and not feel hesitant, because it is life to those who hear the message, isn't it? To understand by God's mercy, by the sovereign work of the Spirit, that they are children of disobedience and God's wrath abides on them, then to be enabled by His gracious work to turn, to repent toward God, and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is life to them for us to do this. The worst thing that we can do, as Ezekiel is warned, is to be watchmen who do not raise our voice. May we never be so smug and content in our own salvation that when God gives us opportunity, we fail to raise our voice to the wicked. Let's bow our heads.